All right, let's get started. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we could all be here tonight, worship you, Father, study your word. God, I just pray that you would bless our time, Lord, that you would speak to me, Lord, that people would hear your words, Lord, and that people would be changed. We love you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. abortion and he is at Christ. Drawn to redemption by the grace and the tax. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns badly to satisfaction. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about when he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Yes, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Thank you.
this time of worship. I pray that we would be attentive to your word, Father. Our hearts would be listening, Lord, for your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Michael brought us a really great message. Every message I thoroughly enjoy when he teaches. I didn't get it up on the podcast yet, but it'll be up there hopefully tonight. Cross my fingers, I don't know. We'll see. But we're returning to the book of Revelation. We are making great progress as we go through this. We're on chapter 2. I think we've done 4 or 5 weeks worth in Revelation here. And I was telling Melissa on the way home from work tonight, we said, well, we were going to go through the letter to the church of Smyrna and the letter to the church of Pergamum. And instead, we're just getting through Smyrna. There's just so much. And I say that every single time when I come to teach is, 4 verses. That's really all it is tonight. 4 verses. And yet it's so jam-packed full of wisdom for us. Wisdom that's so applicable to us in our time that we're living today. Kind of just to retrace a little bit of where we've been. You know, in the interest of time, I don't want to spend all that much time doing that. But if you turn your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, it's where we're going to be. Hopefully everyone has their Bibles. I'm a little slower in this one. My other one is, I normally prepare messages with my ESV version, but tonight I prepared with the NASB, so I know you guys have the NASB, so you'll be able to follow along really easily as we read. That's what I'll be reading out of tonight. But before that, you know, last week we were talking about the letter to the church in Ephesus. But before we got into the letter to the church in Ephesus, we had this revelation, this revealing of Christ, which we had gone through in the previous weeks. And we stopped short of finishing chapter 1 with this vision that John is seeing. And he sees the Son of Man, 7 lampstands. Holding 7 stars. And Christ gave the interpretation of what this meant, what the meaning of the vision was to John. And we learned, and we'll get into it again a little bit more tonight, that the lampstands equal the churches, that the stars equal the angel. And one of the things we're going to talk about more is these stars. You know, what do we think of when we think of a star? We were outside, so it was really convenient when we were talking because we looked up and there were all the twinkling stars, right? And we said, oh, they're so pretty. They're like little white dots, polka dots in the sky. They twinkle. And then, you know, we went in a little deeper and we talked about how the sun, our sun, is a star. Yeah, you're right. The sun is a star. That's so cool. And really, the little tiny twinkling ones we see are really big, massive suns, bigger than our own, just so far away. Super far away. And we talk about how massive that star is and what the star does in relation to the church, the star that being the pastor or the messenger to the church. And then we talk about how you think about these 7 stars, these 7 massive suns, and what are they? They're being held in the palm of Jesus' hand. He's holding them in his hand. And how awesome that was and how that told us how big Jesus is. How great he is and testified to his glory. We then got into the letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus being the large church in the Asia Minor, what we now consider Turkey today. Ephesus was the most prominent of churches. And we looked at how they were commended. They were commended for doctrinal purity.
And they're committed to the truth. They weeded out the false teachers. They tested them. When they were found false, they gave them the boot. Said, no, we stand for the truth of God. Truth of God only. But then Christ said, this I have against you. You abandoned your first love. A lot of times you hear people use the word lost your first love. No, they didn't lose their first love. The actual Greek there is abandon, run away. They set it aside. They didn't lose it. It didn't slip away from them. They pushed it aside. And their first love, we talked about how that isn't... And we'll talk about this gentleman a little bit more tonight. Mark Driscoll, very prominent Christian leader. And I talked about how in his message on Revelation, which I briefly listened to, how I had to turn it off because I was literally going to throw up in the car as I was listening to it because it so disgusted me, the perversion of the truth. His whole summation of the letter to the church in Ephesus was, yeah, you guys are great, you're Bible thumping away, you can argue doctrinal purity and this theology over this theology, but I have this against you. Be nice. To this day, I think about that and it makes me laugh at how that's all that it was to him was be nice. And that's not even what it's about. That's not what the first love is. The first love is Christ. And we went through that whole thing, verse by verse, and really expounded on it. We got to see that and see how that looks like in our lives. Tonight, we move on from Ephesus to a little smaller church. And that's going to be the church in Smyrna. And we'll talk about where its location is on a map here in just a little bit. But first off, we need to read it. So if you got your Bibles, you can follow along. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And we're going all the way to verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life, say this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So not to go back too much over what I just did, but we start off in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this. So who's this angel? You know, most of you guys were here last time and as we've gone through, but you know, some people we haven't talked about it with you. As we discussed, the angel we understand to be the pastor, the leader, the messenger who's teaching and shepherding the flock as the sun shines lighting on the earth and illuminates the path. And as the sun gives life to the living creatures here on earth, so the pastor is responsible for the well-being, for the shepherding of the church, for the shepherding of the flock, for building them up, for growing them. He's responsible for that, yet he's held by God. Additionally, we discussed a couple weeks ago, and Pastor Michael actually briefly touched on it last week, unknowingly, I think, is that in Christ's revelation of the lampstands and stars and who they are, namely the stars being angels, that while there's great blessing, there's great responsibility. The heathen, we have to differentiate, unfortunately, between the church and then the apostate church. There's a difference. And we see it in America, we see it all over the world, actually. So sometimes I'll use the word apostate church, sometimes I'll use the word church, quote unquote. Sometimes I'll say heathen church. In this case, the heathen or apostate church today has run away, in some regards, with this idea that the pastor is like the spiritual godfather of the church. I don't know, most of the adults here, have you guys seen The Godfather ever? Old movie, Al Pacino's in and stuff. The Godfather is like the king of the family, more or less. Everyone fears The Godfather. And we have this idea in modern churches today that the pastor is the godfather of the church. That you as a believer answer to the pastor. That you as a believer are to submit to the authority of the pastor. I actually had that told me one time and my face flushed all of a sudden there at the inaccuracy and how twisted it was. We see this most clearly presented today in Catholicism with the Pope. The Pope, considered the religious leader over the most populous, quote-unquote, Christian religion in the world. And when the Pope speaks, it is as if God himself has spoken. And even when the Pope blatantly contradicts Scripture, it is the Pope's words that are followed. The Pope actually will say something as if I'm clarifying Scripture and change it. It's sort of like what the courts do nowadays and with the laws in America. We have a black and white law and the courts go, well, we believe it means this. And that becomes the law of the land. And that's what the Pope does with the church. Let's understand this. Not every pastor is an angel. Not every church leader is an angel. Scripture is clear that the seven stars that are held in the hand of Christ are genuine. They weren't false. The seven angels of the seven churches are not like many pastors of today that are really just demons in disguise, as I call them. Blind leading the blind. All marching to the world's drumbeat. All of them marching happily on their way to hell. Secondly, the angel is not above the one that holds the angel. And we just talked about how the stars and the sun that we have being a star and how small the stars are and in our universe, how there's many stars more massive than that of our sun and how Christ holds them. Christ is above the stars. And yet this world elevates the angel above the one that would hold the angel. It's all backwards. So my thing is, open your eyes. See the truth. A dynamic speaker is not necessarily a pastor. There's a lot of smooth-talking people out there. Great presenters. Great orators. Way better, way, way, way better than myself. They're not necessarily a pastor. You know, and I talked about Mark Driscoll. He's very popular. He's very well-known Christian pastor. He's over a huge, sprawling network of campuses that thousands of people, they started as just 12 people meeting in a living room, much like we did, and they exploded in growth. And yet, we saw last week his teaching on Revelation, so naive, so blinded, so shallow, anything but true. And this is what the world wants. Don't think that because a church, like Mark Driscoll's, appears to be growing and full of happy, laughing people during the sermon, that the church is the real deal. So many times Christians, like, you know, religious people like to associate growth with authenticity. And that's not necessarily the case. In fact, more than likely, all those things today, including explosive growth, are symptomatic of an apostate church with an apostate leader, a false prophet, one whom the church in Ephesus that we studied last week would have found to be false, thrown out as a result of their passion for doctrinal purity and truth. I can go on and on, but bottom line, don't think more of a quote-unquote pastor than you ought to. The pastor's a man, just like you. The pastor should be a man. Just like the men in this room, it should not be a woman. So that's the one time I say, when I say man, I'm meaning mankind, including women. But no, pastor should be a man, just like me. And a true pastor has one major qualification. And we've talked about that a few weeks ago, the qualification list when these churches out there start scouting around looking for a pastor to tickle their ears. There's one qualification for a pastor. Doulos of Christ. Doulos being a slave. complete slave of Christ. If you're not a slave of Christ, you have no place as a pastor. You have no place as a Christian. Christians are slaves of Christ. If you don't consider yourself a slave of Christ, then don't consider yourself a Christian either. So then we have this doulos of Christ, this angel of the church in Smyrna. I said we were going to talk about where Smyrna was in kind of as far as relativity goes. So Ephesus being a kind of a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea, a port city, you would travel up the coast, and your next stop would be Smyrna. And we talked when we started and it kind of introduced these letters how God actually presented the letters in his divine wisdom in the precise order that a missionary, like Paul, would have traveled in a circuit, perfect circle, returning to Ephesus if they were to make the lap delivering the letters. And that's how God presented this revelation, in perfect order, geographically. Yeah. So then, we have this revelation to the church as to the identity of the speaker now. A revelation that proclaims Christ in his glory. We talked about this also, how each letter kind of follows a similar format. Christ reveals himself as the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. That's kind of an interesting introduction to the speaker for the church in Smyrna. It's different than the introduction that he made of himself in Ephesus. And you'll find in each letter he reveals something different about himself. And in this difference, it fits. It's perfect revelation of himself to these churches for right where these churches are. And we're going to see that in relation to what the church was experiencing here in a little bit. Those first words of Christ to them would be so encouraging to the church. Those first words would reveal the majesty of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the power of Christ over everything, even death. Those first words would relate personally to the church and meet them exactly where they were with the reassurance that there God knows them. And there God empathizes with them. This is important to understand. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15, continuing on who this Christ is that we serve. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So remember, Christ sympathizes with us. He relates to us. He's not distant. Remember, these letters were written specifically to seven specific churches, and yet these letters were written to all churches. These scriptures given by the perfect love of Christ for the bride, the church, that we might learn and grow and be encouraged in faith. That said, know that we don't serve a God who is distant from us. We don't serve a God that set the world in motion and then left it. Our God knows each and every one of us. He knows our struggles. He knows our needs. He knows everything about us, even the things we'd rather him not know about us. He knows them. He left heaven. He came to earth. He humbled himself, lived as a man, suffered as a man, was tempted as a man. There's nothing that you will ever experience and nothing that you will ever know that God doesn't understand or can't relate to. Furthermore, in declaring himself to be the first and last, Jesus Christ does in fact claim equality now with God. Jesus Christ does in fact claim to be God. Jesus Christ identifies himself exactly as God the Father, Almighty God, identifies himself. Eternal. Yet Christ goes even further beyond that as he identifies with our mortality and our sufferings. Christ identified himself as one who died. You know, there's some people out there, again, I call them demons. Wolves disguised as sheep, masquerading as teachers and pastors, as somebodies when really they're nobodies. These people would say that Christ didn't really die. Have you heard that? Teachers saying, Christ, he didn't really die. Think about it. Christ couldn't have died because you can't kill God. That's what they say. You can't kill God. Christ didn't die. And they're all suave with their lies, and they say things like, what kind of God would Christ be if Christ could be killed? And they start planting these seeds of doubt in people. And it's these and those like these that we must be engaging and warning against and silencing, the scripture says. The truth is what scripture proclaims. The truth is that Christ, in fact, died. The truth is that Christ had to die. The truth is that if Christ did not die, then everything, all of us, everything in this book is a lie, including God himself, who would be then the ultimate liar. Pastor Michael talked about this last week in a sermon. The script. God wrote the script. All of creation has to follow the script. Christ himself had to follow the script. Why? Because that was the script. God wrote it. This was God's plan. This was God's will. You cannot depart from it. Not one bit. Christ died. Why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? To save us? Yeah, he died to save us. That's part of it. But that's not really why he died. He died, like I just said, because the script said he must die. That's why he died. God said, this is the way it's going to happen. So Christ had to die. He died to fulfill the word of God. He died to do what? What's our ultimate purpose? Glorify God. That is why Christ died. And Christ then continues. He doesn't stop at identifying himself as the one who died. He identifies himself as the one who has come to life. Christ died, but Christ conquered. Christ resurrected. Christ lives today. No other religion in the world can make that same claim. Every other religion reveres and serves a dead man, a dead prophet, a dead teacher. We serve a living Savior. We serve a God who proclaimed to the entire world that even death could not overcome him. We serve a God that in that proclamation revealed and demonstrated to every single one of us that he has the power to give what? Life. If he couldn't raise Christ, what assurance would that be? What hope would we have? If the Son of God could not live. No, we serve a God that in proclaiming life emboldens us to live 110% sold out for him, because what's the worst that this world could do to us? Kill us? Well, guess what? Even God has power over that. And he proved it. He showed it. He demonstrated it. We don't have to fear death. The one who has the keys to death is the one whom we serve. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is who Christ is. Christ is not what religion would make him out to be. Christ is what Christ has revealed himself to be. That's the Christ we serve. So no matter what you hear, the New Age baloney of saying who Christ is, why bother listening to it? We have our Bibles. Christ himself tells us who he is. Just look at it. He says he's God, and the story. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's a lot right there. First, I know your tribulation. You know, it's what we've been saying the last few minutes. Christ knows us. Christ knows the church of Smyrna. Christ knows your trouble. He knows your suffering. Have you ever felt like you're all alone? That no one understands what you're going through in life? No one really even knows your feelings? They're all yours? Well, you can take comfort. Because there is one who knows. Christ. When we look around at this world, see the stories on the news, see the world spiraling in its downward turn to destruction, don't think that God isn't in control, that God doesn't know, that God doesn't see, because He does. When Christians around the world and other countries are being dragged outside in front of their families, beat, tortured, maimed, and killed, and it seems like no one sees it, it seems like no one in the world cares, God is seeing it, and God knows, and God cares. We have a hard time relating to this here in America. But this is the reality of what's happening around the world. There's a magazine, Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if any of you have read it. You know, and I'm not going to advocate or give my seal of approval on their organization or anything like that. So don't think that's what I'm doing when I talk about them. But if you ever get an opportunity to pick up an issue, do so. And read it. Don't want to do that? Google it. Then it's free. You'll see pictures. You'll see stories. You'll hear the testimonies of these people, of these proclaimed Christians as they're persecuted and they suffer for the sake of Christ. And what you see is horrible. And yet here in America, we go to our fancy churches, our comfortable, decorated sanctuaries. We get all dressed up and go sing a few songs, listen for an hour so to the preacher give us an encouraging message. And while we're doing that, Christians, just hours away, are laying down their lives just to hear the Word of God. I wonder how big these churches here in America will be when the persecution comes to America. And it will come. It's going to come. So really, I encourage all of you, and anyone who would call themselves a Christian, to share this with your family that calls themselves Christians. Share this when you evangelize to people. Share with them the stories of persecution, the pictures, the videos of Christians being tortured and killed, of their children being beat and disfigured in front of their eyes because mom and dad say they love Christ. And count the cost. Ask if you would be willing and able to suffer like that for His name. And consider what the cost might be. And if you can't accept the cost, then get out now. Jump off the Christian bandwagon. Because when that cost comes, it's going to come, you won't stand. And everything that you proclaimed, everything you said you were, will be proved to be a lie. And the lake of fire will be having its arms wide open for you. Consider the cost and prepare yourselves. The time's approaching that what you're horrified at reading when you Google that or you pick up the magazine that turns your stomach when you see it is going to be our reality here in America. It will happen. Why do I say it will happen? Read the script. God has said it will, and so it will. And when it happens, if Christ is truly your Lord, know this. He is there. And He knows your suffering, and He cares, and He has a promise for you that we're going to see in just a bit. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Doesn't that go counterculture in America today? Poverty. What is poverty? When we read that, I know your poverty, what do we think? I didn't get my McDouble today? I'm in poverty. Literally translated, poverty is destitute. Beggary. I know your beggary, that you're destitute. You have nothing in this world. Sometimes I wonder, when I'm teaching, what people are thinking. Like, I wonder if they listen to the podcast, what they're going to be thinking. Man, Pastor Ken just constantly slams the church. Pastor Ken is just bitter against the church. And I can assure you, it's quite the opposite. I love the church. I'm passionate about the church. I'm committed. I've committed myself. I've been called to shepherd the church, to feed the church, and be everything that God has commanded me to be to the church. I have a responsibility to the church. That's the true church. The body of true believers. Of people that are sold out for Christ. The body that suffers for the sake of Christ. The body that's devoted and committed to following Christ wherever he leads. I'm passionate for that church that Christ has revealed as his bride. And when it comes to what we call church here in America, though, I'm passionate about that church, too. I'm passionate about calling it to the carpet, about exposing it for what it is, a mockery, a synagogue of Satan, as Christ calls it right here. I'm passionate about making known the way, the truth, the life, not the pagan apostate religion that looks just like the world. So guess what? Here I'm going to go again. Poverty is not how any person in any other country would describe the church in America. There's not a country out there that would look at America and say America's church is in poverty. Poverty is not the adornment of America's church. And that, in and of itself, should be shameful to the church. When somehow it's justified that we invest hundreds of thousands, millions, and billions of dollars across the nation in building projects, in lighting, in air conditioning, in heating, in sound systems, in programs, when the church across the world is destitute, when the children across the border is starving to death, when there are people truly in need and we throw in their face a fancy church building as more important than their life, poverty is not the American church by any means. The American church does not adorn itself in the beauty of the Savior. Rather, it adorns itself in the beauty of the world, in all the world's finest. You want to know the truth here? God is not glorified one bit in fancy church buildings, in fine clothes. None of it glorifies God, and don't let it fool you otherwise. God's more pleased and more glorified in those true believers over there that are sitting out under a tree in the rain, clothed in their torn and dirty rags, and worshiping his glory, his beauty, and eating up his word and sharing in his sufferings. That's where God is glorified. So when people put on these phony, baloney religious expectations that they tell you all about, that, oh, well, I don't think that necessarily the congregation needs to get all dressed up, but the pastor, they should be wearing dress clothing. Or, this is the temple. This church is the sanctuary. It needs to be clean and of the finest quality. Baloney. Recognize it for what it is. Garbage. And then when you recognize it as garbage, consider what you're investing yourself in and your time in. Consider the persons that are promulgating the garbage, the teachers and so-called pastors. I, for one, would rather just stay home with my Bible. Because if that's their outlook on life, then I could just imagine their teaching. I've heard their teachings. And look. Look what Christ says right here. I know your poverty and suffering, but you are rich. What? They're rich. No. You got it all wrong, Jesus. America's church is rich. America's church is doing things right. They're growing. And that's a sign that God, you're in it and you're blessing it, right? God's laughing up there. Actually, he's not laughing. He's disgusted up there. America's church is poor. It's poor in spirit. It's poor in faith. It's poor in salvation. It's the body, the church that everyone is writing off as filthy and gross and boring and not growing. They don't have a budget. That's the church. And they're rich. Because they're rich in faith. They're rich in the things of God. They're rich in spirit, in love, in hope, in salvation. They're rich in Christ. This is truth. Right here in Scripture. But so many people just don't get it. They can't understand it. They can't take off the blinders of the world and put on the faith spectacles and see, because guess what? It sounds like complete foolishness. If it sounds like complete foolishness to the world, then guess what? It's probably spot on. But the only way you're ever really going to know if it is spot on is if you do what? Read the Word of God. See what the truth is. That's how you'll know. Let's see what God says. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. And working together with them, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and right there, you want to, I don't like paraphrasing God. I'm going to right now, against my judgment. Working together with him, we also urge you to count the cost. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Consider it carefully. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, slaves of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Doesn't it sound like fun to be a slave of God so far? In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. This is while you're being afflicted, mind you, and suffering these hardships. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. That strikes me there. As poor, yet making many rich. If we're reading a book today, you would say, as poor, yet giving yourself rich. No, making many others rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is what it's all about. Read the Word of God. Hold it up to the church today and see what God sees. I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What does this mean? The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews. So the word for blasphemy here is blasphemia, basically meaning slander. We're seeing a bit of what this church here in Smyrna is going through right now. They are suffering troubles. They're destitute. They're being slandered. By who? By those who say they are Jews and are not. And Christ wasn't talking about their bloodline here in this statement. I have no doubt whatsoever that these slanderers were in fact Jews by blood. What Christ is saying is the same thing that Paul said in Romans and what the prophets testified to long ago. Romans 2:28.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart and by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That's what a Jew is. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which are prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will save. Just because these people identified themselves as Jews did not mean that they were recognized by God as his people. But that's exactly what these people were claiming. These Jews by blood were claiming to be God's people, claiming to have the truth, slandering the true church. In reality, God looked at them as not his people, but as a temple of Satan. Whereas the church, the body, the believer, was and is today the temple of the Spirit. See the contrast there? You have the synagogue of Satan, you have the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the same today. The church, quote unquote, church, the religious movement in America, would steamroll me. It would literally steamroll me if they felt in any way threatened by my teaching.
Must not be enough people listening because I haven't been steamrolled yet.
They're not threatened. They would drag my name through the mud. They would slander everything I would have to say. Everything I teach. They would tell everything that we hear are heretics. And they make claim to being Christians. Guess what? They're not Christians. They're demons. I say it again and again and again every week. Know this. They are demons. A synagogue of Satan. People might think I'm harsh or unloving in what I'm saying when I say that the church pastor over there is a demon in the apostate church. But listen, I'm only declaring what God's already declared. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. Those that reject the truth and have turned away from doctrinal purity, that live for the church, the enterprise, for self-gratification, whether it be salary, or maybe they just feel good when they do good for others. Whatever it is, it's for themselves. Christ calls them demons. So do I. They're demons. Christ called them whitewashed tombs. So do I. And they'll call me unloving and harsh and insensitive and out of touch and abrasive. And in their slandering of me, they'll reveal how far from the truth they are. So then knowing what Christ knows, and knowing that the apostate church is a synagogue of Satan, what do you think is going to come for the true church? The poor, destitute, suffering church. Do you think the America's apostate church is going to come and give you relief? Not a chance. These Christians aren't serving Christ. They serve themselves. They reject the true word of God in favor of a storybook. They tweak the words that make them uncomfortable, like slave. NASB, ESV, the two translations that I preach out of, that I tell you all, get a Bible that has the Word of God. Slave has been changed to bondservant. It's servant. It's been tweaked. None of it is guiltless, you know. Yet I prefer the word bondservant over a simple servant, because a bondservant conveys a lot, and I've taught on that before, on how the bondservant actually is enslaved. But call it what it is. You're a slave. They tweak the words that make them uncomfortable. They change the doctrines that would find them guilty. The pastorette up there, standing behind her pulpit, just tweaks the words, changes it. Says, oh, Paul, he was just a misogynist, woman-hater. That's what they teach. It's, you read about the movements that say that women could be pastors and stuff. That is exactly what they say. Paul was a misogynist. And in his words, you can tell that he just didn't like women. And then they go further on that and expand on it and go, and Paul, he's an apostle. He didn't like women. He was attracted to men. And you know where that's going to go. Look at America today. Lies. They take away the wrath of God. They replace it with acceptance and worldliness. And you think that these people are going to give the true church relief? No. We talked about this when we studied 1 Peter. Who was Satan? What did Peter say Satan was? A crouching lion that wants to do what? Eat you up. He wants to devour you. So the synagogue of Satan wants to devour you. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wait a minute. If I'm the church in Smyrna, I get this letter and it says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. I'm going to say, Lord, I'm already suffering. You just said so. I'm enduring tribulation and slander. What do you mean I'm about to suffer? I'm suffering. Yeah, that's right. And it's not going to get easier for the church folks. The persecution's going to increase. But do not be afraid. Why not? Why not fear? Because we serve one who's greater. Because perfect love, we read in Scripture, Christ, casts out all fear. Because we possess something that nothing, no one can take away. So what's coming? That's what we all want to know, right? I'm already suffering. What am I about to suffer? Sounds horrible, Lord. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That same behold that we saw earlier when John said, behold, I see the Son of God, I see Christ. He says, look, behold, right there. Present tense. The conveying the certainty of what John's looking at. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Some questions to ponder, and we're going to hit each one here. First off, who is about to cast them into prison? That's important. Second off, what's the purpose of the prison? Third, what will happen in this prison? Fourth, why 10 days? Finally, what's going to be the outcome? So, keep those questions in mind. Here we go. First question, who? Who's about to cast them into prison? Is it the Jews of the flesh? Is it the Romans? Who's throwing them in prison? Says it. The devil. Satan. Take it further. Look at the actual word for devil there. Diabolos, however you pronounce it. Literally meaning accusing falsely. So then the one who accuses, the accuser, the false accuser, again, who's that? Satan himself is going to cast some of you into prison. If the who here then is Satan, then we have to understand the gravity of the situation. This imprisonment will be unjustified. It will be from a false accusation. You'll be slander. The battle is going to be spiritual. Though it will be a physical imprisonment, yes, the purpose will be for anything but physical reasons. Remember, Satan isn't interested in simply hurting you physically. He can do that any time when God allows. What he really wants is to destroy you spiritually. If Satan has cast you into prison, it's going to get really intense. The sufferings you're currently enduring are going to be pale in comparison to what awaits. So what's the purpose of the prison? It says it again right here. To test. If they're going to be cast into prison for testing, what then is being tested? Skip down to verse 10. It's clear. Their faith. Their genuineness. So then, if this imprisonment is for the testing of faith, something that is humanly impossible to get at, impossible to grasp, I can't grab your faith. I can influence it, maybe. I can try to. The influence that will be testing your faith is going to be, again, severe. The temptation during this testing will be to abandon faith, to curse God and die, as was the case for Job. The suffering that was coming would not be like in any American prison. That will be a paradise compared to what is going to come. What was going to come for the church in Smyrna and what's coming for us. So then how will this testing come? How will they be tested? What's going to happen in prison? You will have tribulation, the Lord says. Literally, more trouble. But Lord, you know my tribulation now. You already said, I know your tribulation. Why more tribulation to come? And something I want you to differentiate here is the testing of the Lord and the testing of Satan. Who's throwing you in prison this time? Satan to test you. Who's testing you? Satan. When the Lord tests us, it's for the righteous purpose to grow us. When Satan tests us, it is for the purpose to destroy us. That's important to differentiate, because guess who's testing you here? It's not God. Satan is testing you. Fourth question. What's up with the 10 days? That seems like a pretty random number, doesn't it? If you were going to suffer something for 10 days, you would have an end in sight, right? You'd be able to stand up under the tribulation because in 10 days it's going to be over, right? Yes. And no. Both. When we think 10 days, we think, it's not too long, 10 days, right? Again, yes. And no. 10 days of intense suffering could literally feel like an eternity for you. Think how miserable. I always said I'd be a horrible soldier. You capture me, you tell me you're going to torture me, I'm spilling everything I know. And then some, if you just promise to kill me. Please don't torture me. I can just imagine 10 days of torture. That would be an eternity. But that's where I say no, too. Because in reality, 10 days is not a long time. It's a short period of time. So keep that in mind. Then we have history to take into account. If this church in Smyrna already endured this suffering, where's this 10-day period? Is it possible that it is a literal 10 days? Sure. But really, I think it's more important here, and what I think is being conveyed here, more so than 10 days of time, while seemingly long, is actually a short period of time. And this is where things can get a little muddied in interpretation. You know, throw in a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and so on and so on, and you can see how time could be a real relative issue here. But bottom line that I want you guys to understand is, A, in light of eternity, 10 days is a short season of suffering. In light of eternity, 10 days is a short season of suffering. And secondly, the briefness of the suffering testifies to the intensity of the suffering that is going to come. A suffering of 10 days that's so intense, it's going to feel like an eternity. Know that. This testing will be severe, and only the genuine believer would see it through. And that brings us to the fifth question, the end result. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. For 10 days you will be imprisoned, And you think, oh, the end, I get let out of prison. And then he says, death. It's going to be intense, 10 days. An intense, short period. The crown of life is for the faithful, for the conqueror, the one who overcomes, the fake Christian, the shallow Christian, the religious Christian. They're not going to stand a chance. Because when their faith goes through the fire, guess what's going to happen? It's going to just burn away. So we're back at the same question. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? If your faith were to be tested, what would the end result be? And I can't read your guys' minds. I don't know your hearts. But each one of you guys does. Be faithful. No matter what comes, be faithful. Another question that came to my mind as I was studying this is, why do you think Christ revealed this time of suffering as brief? Why do you think Christ revealed the reward for the one that conquers? Simply, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to shine the beacon of hope for us to cling to when the storm approaches. In the midst of suffering, remember his words, that the suffering will come, that it must come, and yet its time is limited. And the reward is great. And while I believe this to speak of a time of great suffering for the believer, I also believe that we can take this encouragement into our everyday lives. I believe that in every storm and in every trial that we can hold to the one that gives us hope, that we can be assured that he knows our suffering, that he's with us, that he will give us life. When we look beyond the circumstances, when we see beyond the momentary sufferings and look ahead, we can endure so much more because we stop looking with our eyes and we start looking with our faith instead. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Certain things as we read these letters, we see repeated again and again in each of the letters. The Lord saw fit to emphasize and re-emphasize certain things, so I'm going to do the same. He who has an ear, let him hear. Two things. This message to the churches was written to every single person that has ears. Last time I checked, ears is included in the standard equipment for a human being. Even the base model of human has ears. It's sort of like the steering wheel. All cars have one. But it's so much more than just hearing with our physical ears also. Rather, spiritually. Remember the first couple weeks in Revelation, we talked about the blessing. You can find it in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessing that's promised to those who hear the words of this revelation. But to simply hear me speak is worthless. You hear me read this, it's worthless. You have to hear what the Spirit says. And if you hear what the Spirit says, and you take the next step, and that's heed the things, then blessed are you. And this is my prayer every time I teach. And one reason I love that song, Let My Words Be Few. Every time I get the opportunity to encourage and challenge and maybe even sometimes rebuke, my prayer is that you don't hear me. Pastor Ken, don't hear me. I want my words to be few. Hear the Spirit. That's what I really want you to hear. It's his words that are perfect. His words that can transform lives. His words that can bring life to that which is lifeless. Who am I to challenge any one of you in this room? I'm just like you. I'm a fallen sinner in need of a gracious Savior. Who is he, though? He's a perfect Spirit, all-knowing, all-gracious, all-loving, all-just, all-righteous, holy God. Hear him. And when you hear him, do what he says. Take it even further. If the words coming out of my mouth are indeed the words of the Spirit, and it convicts or offends or enlightens, or maybe you just don't agree with me because of what I say is so counterculture at times. If what I said is truly of the Spirit, take it up with the Spirit. Take it up with God. And if you find that God has indeed said it, how do you take something up with God, by the way? I said something, you don't want to believe what I said. Take it up with God. How do you do that? It's easy. Read the Word. What's it say? I'm taking it up with God. Yep, God, you said it. And when you find that He indeed said it, then here's my advice to you. Do whatever it takes to do what He said. Whatever changes might need to happen in your life, make them. No matter how embarrassing, no matter how many explanations you might have to make to loved ones, do it. It doesn't matter. If you can't endure that small trial, that small cost of maybe being embarrassed in front of the people that you care about, oh my goodness, you're never going to make it. Ever. Why? Why do those things? Again, go back to 1 verse 3. The time is near. If you hear the words of the Spirit and yet it doesn't prompt change in your life, then what's the point? Again, why waste your time? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Christ promises that if we remain faithful, if I can't stress it enough because it's one of those doctrines that's been so marred up in today's church, we must remain faithful even to death. And then you will live. We must overcome. We must conquer to receive the blessing. The Lord in His perfect wisdom knew that today's day would come. He knew it. What is today's day? When the church has rejected the doctrines of contingent salvation. It's been rejected. They've removed any and all responsibility from the believer to live or walk in the way of the Lord. And that is why the Lord throughout Scripture continually stated and restated to those that would have ears to hear, that would look and understand His words, that we must overcome. We must conquer. Conquer and I will do this. Conquer and you will do this. Overcome and this will happen. Be faithful and then this. Time and time again. Our Lord commanded it. He exhorts it that we strive always for Him. To the conqueror, the second death has no power. What's this second death? Yeah. The Pharisee asked Christ, what does it mean to be born again? Well, what is the second death? That probably would have just blown his mind. Second death now? Revelation 20. We're skipping way ahead into our studies. Revelation 20, 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Pretty clear what the second death is, right? If it's not, we'll skip ahead some more verses. Chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes, again, it's conditional. It's contingent on overcoming. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. You wonder why God is so passionate about liars. You ever wonder that? You know, lying. Is that so bad, lying? Well, when you think about the Lord's arch enemy, Satan, who is he? The father of what? Lies. God hates liars. And what did he say in verse 8? Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Erasing Hell. Remember that book? Erasing Hell? That's erasing Revelation. That's what that is. Thrown into the lake of fire. Well, I wonder where that is. Hell. Eternal punishment and torment. That's the second death. 10 days? Is that what? How long the second death is? 10 days? No. Forever. I've asked you, and I've continued to ask you, not just today, but week after week. Have you counted the cost? Will you endure? Will you overcome? Are you ready and willing to suffer for His name? Are you ready and willing to bring suffering on your family, on your wife, on your husband, on your children for His name? You think Satan's going to stop with just you? You think Satan's going to go, I'm going to get Ken because he loves me and I'm going to make him suffer. I'm going to inflict him. Satan will. He's going to say, and I'm going to do it by dragging Haley out in the street in front of him and killing her. That's how he might get at me. That would be torture to me. That'd be horrible.
Poor Haley.
Poor Haley. She's gone.
Poor Haley.
But that's what Satan will do. He's going to attack you through your loved ones. He's ruthless. He has no limits. There's no rules of war with Satan. I think rules of war are a funny concept. It's war. I'm going to do whatever I got to do to win in a war. Are you ready to lose your job for His name? If your boss says, I don't want to hear about Christ, I don't want you to ever mention the name of Christ again at this place, I don't want you to even look like Christ in this place again, what are you going to do? Are you willing to kiss that job goodbye? Because I can't help but look like Christ. That's who I am. Are you ready to lose every friend that you thought you had for His name? Are you ready to lose your home? Your food? For His name? You know, it's one thing to say it. I could easily go, yes, of course. I'll give it all up. Take it all. I can say that. We all can say that. But what about when that becomes a reality? When it's happening? We can say anything, but wait till it happens. What will you do then? And we should be considering these things because they will happen. One day it's going to come. I'll also ask you this. Have you considered the reward? Have you considered the second death? Hell? Have you thought about it? And what the stakes are for you and your family? Have you considered how serious this reality is? That if you aren't ready to endure for His name, so much worse awaits you than what you have to endure? Even if I had to endure seeing my kids destroyed in front of my eyes, I can't forsake Christ. I can't say, no, spare my kids and I will forsake Christ, because what will be worse than seeing my kids destroyed in front of me? Being destroyed in the presence of God. And guess what? We know what really happens too. They say they're going to destroy you unless you forsake God. Guess what will happen anyways? They'll destroy you. It's like in the spy movies or whatever. Just tell us and we'll let you go. You know you're dead. You know, it's in every spy movie. That's why I'd rather just spill my beans and be done with it. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to be tortured. Yes. Yes. You ever want to know the truth, just ask me. But these are the questions we need to ponder. And we need to have on our minds daily these things. The hope of salvation from the second death that helps us to persevere under momentary hardship. We're living in the last days. The time's near. The storm is approaching. We can see it on the horizon. So now is the time to be prepared, to hunker down in the Word of God, to strengthen your faith, and not just your faith, the faith of your family, moms and dads. Your kids need you so badly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening, God. Thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for the chuckles we've been able to have, Lord, but while still in all seriousness, Lord, considering the truth. Lord, the stakes are so high for the believer. Lord, I just pray that each one of us would truly consider the cost. Consider what we have proclaimed to be. And Lord, I pray that if we have considered and we have identified and we claim to follow you, that we would commit ourselves to that, to no matter what the cost is, following you. Lord, that we wouldn't be bogged down or distracted or waste our time with the silly religious institutes in this world. With the church, Lord, that's abandoning you, Lord, that's running after the world full steam, trying to get at them, trying to find the program to connect with the world. And all the while, Lord, they're running away from you. God, I pray that you would just strengthen us, Lord, for the times ahead you have declared are going to be tough for us. Lord, we need your strength. We need you to bolster our faith. We need to be prepared, Lord. We need to hear about the suffering that's to come, Lord. We thank you for this letter, Lord, to the church of Smyrna. We thank you, Lord, and we hear what the Spirit says to us. Lord, speak to our hearts. Reveal to us where we stand, Lord. So important. The most important thing we could do. We need you. We need your grace. We need your love. We need your righteousness and your justice, Lord. I pray that you would hold us, that you would guide us, Lord, that you would mold and shape us. We love you. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.